Give another hand to Rick. Thank you, Rick.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning.
Good morning.
So Ed just talked about a conflict. We're going to talk about another conflict this morning. I'm okay. Can you guys see?
Let's pray.
Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the morning. Thank you for the wonderful worship music and the time that we had to express our love and appreciation for you and to glorify who you are. Thank you for the prayers and the sharing that we'll have this morning. Thank you for the men and women, Lord, that you have brought here this morning. Open our hearts to hear your word and to know you more deeply every time we take a step. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we open the scriptures this morning together, Jesus is, in terms of chronology, Jesus is near the end of his ministry on earth. For 3 years, he's been going through the land of Israel. He's been proclaiming his message. He's gone up and down and up and down the country. He's preached to thousands of people. The people who've come to him, have met him, they've heard his words, they've seen the transformation. Maybe some of them, there are hundreds of people who have been healed, we don't really know, by miracles and other things. But the religious leaders and the political structures in the Jews were not open to what Jesus was saying, for the most part. Even when they are coming after him, he always offers to them the same life and hope that he offers to us. They just walk away from it. So at this point, Jesus and the disciples are now in Jerusalem. This is Passover week. They're just a couple of days from Passover. Does anybody remember what happens on that Passover? Yeah, he gets arrested and then crucified. So when Passover happens, Jerusalem is a madhouse. You take a city with a population of maybe a couple hundred thousand, 300,000 or 400,000, and it goes up to 1, maybe even 2 million people. So it just swells. It's a madhouse. And the center of all the activity is the temple. Everything is going on in the temple because Passover is about God, and everybody has to go to the temple to worship. So it's just lots of activity. So before we dig in, does anybody remember which book of the Bible we're studying?
Mark.
Yeah, no clues this time. Yeah, Book of Mark, yes. You did well because Bruce last week taught on a different book. Anybody remember what book he taught on? Yeah. Oh, you guys are really on top of it this morning. That's great. Yeah, so this morning we are... There we go. So we're going to look at two passages, one near the beginning of Mark 12 and the other near the end of Mark 12. And Andy will cover the stuff in the middle. I think he's going to do that next week. Maybe it's Andy. So these two passages are short and sweet, at least on the surface. The first passage we're going to look at describes a conflict. It was an attempt by some folks to trap Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him, so they set up this trap. And the second, Jesus is taking a break. He's resting, and then he sees some things that he wants to share with his disciples. So we're going to look at that. Both Matthew and Luke cover the same story with a little bit different details. And so when we go through this kind of a study, when there's multiple occurrences, you can kind of get different perspectives to add a little bit in. It's really good. So let's read this first, the first section here. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth." Sounds pretty good. So I'm going to go through a little bit different than I normally teach. When I prepare to teach, to do a study, I read through the passages, and as I read, questions come to me. I want to know what's going on in any passage of Scripture. In today's world, most of us read like we're reading the newspaper. We skim it. We're not really thinking about it. When we read Scripture, we need to pay a little bit more attention. The culture is different, the words are different, the ideas are different, and sometimes words that mean one thing to us in England, in English, don't necessarily mean the same thing in that culture. So I'm going to share with you just some of those questions, and this is a technique that you can use when you read Scripture. Don't be passive about your Bible reading. Read the Scripture and then interact with it. God is speaking to you. Figure out what He's saying. Ask the questions, whatever they are that come to mind. So I'll just share a few of these. You may have others. So in verse 13, Mark says, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. So my first question was, who's the they? Who are they? Who are the people that sent these guys? Marcus. They're the Pharisees. Yeah, how do you know that? Well, yes, they are, but why do you know it here? Why isn't it somebody else? You're right, okay, yeah. Ah, well, it says that somebody sent the Pharisees and the Herodians. So we know that two groups of people came, but who were they sent? Well, this is where this other passage helps, because Luke says that it was the Pharisees. So Marcus, you are correct. That's good. So then the next question is, I'm sorry, it was Matthew, the pastor Matthew says they were the Pharisees. So then the next question is, well, who are the Pharisees and who are the Herodians? The Pharisees we hear a lot about, because they're throughout the Gospels we hear about the Pharisees, and Jesus is constantly having these interactions with the Pharisees. So we need a little bit about them, but who are they? And then the Herodians, who the heck are the Herodians? Well, the Pharisees are a Jewish sect with kind of a political party, so there's a little bit of religion and politics mixed in. They're noted for a strict formal observance of rites and ceremonies and of the traditions of the elders. Their pretensions to superior sanctity led them to separate themselves from the other Jews. So they were kind of off by themselves. Now, they were very popular, actually, throughout the land of Israel. And so people kind of liked them. They didn't like the other groups. The point about this particular passage is that the Pharisees did not like being occupied by Rome. And they were kind of resisting. Now, they weren't fighting, but they were resisting the occupation. They didn't like the Romans. And so, as we'll see in a minute, this test involves a coin paying taxes. And they didn't want to pay the taxes to Rome, because that would have been support. So that was their perspective. Now, the Herodians, Herodians is two kind of two pieces of the word. Anybody know what that first part is? Yeah, Herod, yeah. So who is Herod? Yeah, he's the king. Yeah, he's the king or the governor over Palestine. So the Herodians are the people who supported him within the Jewish community. So these could have been people who were working in the palace. They could have been government officials, but they were Jewish. And so they, because they were working for Herod, their focus was on building political power within the Roman political structures. And so they supported paying taxes. So you have one group that doesn't want to pay taxes. You have another group that does want to pay taxes.
They both joined forces against Jesus.
They did, yeah. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Now, typically, the Herodians were aligned with the Sadducees, which is another group, against the Pharisees. The only thing these two groups had in common was they both loved God, to some extent, at least outwardly. Everything else, they didn't have anything in common. Their political responses were different, and they struggled with this all the time. So why did they come together? Not because they had common cause, but because they had a common enemy. You may have heard this phrase, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? That's what brought these guys together. They both hated Jesus. These both groups hated Jesus. So they worked together. Despite all the things they didn't like about each other, they formed this coalition. Well, my next question was, well, why do they want to trap Jesus? Poor little Jesus going about preaching love. And yeah, Marcus.
Came
Yeah, that's. I think that's part of it. But I think the bigger deal, yeah, Bruce. There you go, yes. Yeah, not just this week. And if you think back of what happened during that week, Jesus went to the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. He was having dialogue with the elders and the Pharisees and all the other leaders all week long. He'd been having these conflicts with them. And, of course, not just that week, but going back for the 3 years, almost every time you turn around, you turn a page, there's another issue that the Pharisees or somebody is having with Jesus. So, yeah, they did point out who they were. Yeah, Sergio.
Yeah, and then the fact that he did it publicly.
Yes. Yeah, that's actually a very good point, because the Pharisees, their whole point about the Pharisees was they wanted to be seen externally as being righteous. Everything was about the external for the Pharisees. And so when Jesus calls them on their hypocrisy, well, that's terrible, because he's pointed out to other people. Yes, sir. Yeah, it isn't necessarily part of what I've prepared today, but at that point in time, there were potentially dozens of people running around the countryside saying, I'm the Messiah. And so Jesus was just one of those. Of course, he was the real Messiah, but yeah.
Did they do so, anything to them, people, for saying that? Would they kill them?
I don't think so, but maybe. So at this point, kind of, they had run out of patience. The leaders had. They had put up with this Jesus guy for years, and they were tired of these constant assaults on their self-righteousness. They were ready to do something. So they formed this deal. And they thought that if they could catch them, if they could come up with a test, if they could catch him in a situation where no matter what he did, it was the wrong answer, then they could find some way to get rid of him. So that was what they were doing. They wanted to catch him in this thing that he was doing wrong. And so that's what they were going for. So in verse 14 here, they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful. You defer to no one. For you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, to me, this seems like a pretty nice statement, right? They're being kind to the guy. What do you guys think? Yeah, Rick. Yes. Yeah, they're really trying to flatter him. And actually, I do think they did know the truth, but they were denying it. So they were speaking the truth probably more than they knew, but they were, they didn't believe. So yeah, they're flattering him. But I think this is also a way for them to show Jesus that they really were righteous, because they're always about showing how righteous they were. And so by telling Jesus these truths about him, that was to say, hey, we know you. We think you're actually pretty cool. But this is actually, when you look at it, this is a very carefully crafted little speech. Every phrase is part of the trap. So the first little bit, they call him teacher or rabbi, but they're not his students. So it was a form of respect, but they really had no intent in listening to what he had to say. They did not want to learn from Jesus. And then they say he's truthful. Is Jesus truthful? Of course Jesus is truthful. But why did they bring it up? Because they're going to set a trap for him. They're going to spring this question on him. And they want to remind him that, hey, you have this great reputation for being truthful. You can't lie. You can't wriggle out of this thing. So they're putting him in kind of in his, they think they're putting him in his place. You're truthful, and you got to keep on being truthful as we go through this next steps. And I think it's interesting, actually, this displays more about them than it does about Jesus. The reason why they use this is because their lives are full of deceit. Everything is about putting on a show. And if it's the way I work, well, that's the way everybody works. So Jesus must be working the same way. He also is someone who's going to be living by deceit, which is completely false, of course. Yes, sir?
And they're saying it in front of all the people.
Yeah, big crowd, that's right. Yeah, good. Davey.
World, Jesus came to share the message in a spiritual world. They haven't got it yet, but this is the starting point. And
yep.
The Pharisees meaning the church. So what this tells me is that God is telling us these are the people that aren't saved. They're coming from the physical
yep.
world, church, and the world itself.
Yeah. The next one is they say that Jesus doesn't defer to anyone. That means that, you know, he doesn't bow down to anyone. Jesus stands up on his own. They got that. But what they're thinking about is the authorities on earth. You know, Jesus doesn't bow down to the Roman government, but he also doesn't bow down to the Jewish leadership. What they completely miss is that Jesus is authority over everything, over both of those forms of government. And so, yeah, not only did Jesus not bow down to anything on earth, but actually everyone bows down to him. But they're not getting that. Finally, they say, Jesus is not partial. It means he doesn't favor anyone. And when we look at it, we see that Jesus offers the same life, eternal life, to everyone. He doesn't make a difference between your gender, between your race, between your wealth, your societal status. None of those matter to Jesus. He offers life to everyone. And Jesus, of course, does teach the way of God in truth, but these guys have no intention ever of following that truth. Well, let's look at the next a little bit where the questioners spring their trap. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay? Shall we not pay? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" You can just see him turning over the coin. And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So what are some of the questions that I had about this section? Well, the first one is, what's a poll tax? Well, a poll tax is just a tax that every male between a certain set of ages, and every female between a certain set of ages had to pay to Rome every year. And this is a tax that went directly to the emperor. So, you know, Herod didn't get a piece of it. This went right to the Caesar. So it was, in a sense, you could see from a Jewish perspective, this was a direct way of worshiping Caesar because you're giving money to go to Caesar. And my next question was lawful. What is lawful? Is this a Roman law, or is this something else? Well, the way they use the... Yes, Marcus.
Well, the patriarchs, they tithe. They give their first fruits to God, their first land. So the law was to give the first to God. And the reason I was trying to trip them up, because we pay taxes, we give 10% to the law, but the first goes to God. So I'm thinking...
Yeah, it's probably not quite that specific, but yes, it does refer back to the, you know, they're addressing Jesus as the rabbi, and so they're coming to him as a rabbi to say, okay, I have this problem, I have this moral problem, what should I do? Should I pay the tax or should I not pay the tax? And so, and what they're asking is, from the Jewish scriptures and from the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are the oral traditions, what do the scriptures say? What does God say? Is it okay for me to pay this, or should I not pay it? And so, yeah, it does. There's probably an indirect reference back to the tithe, but it's really about looking at scripture. Yes. Yeah, you're right. When I was preparing for this, I had a whole section on that, and I'm not going to have enough time, so I didn't even bring it this morning. But you're right. You're actually right. So my next question was, well, who cares whether you pay the tax or not? What's the undercurrent? What's the societal, the cultural baggage that goes along with that question? The question actually, as I mentioned earlier, this is a very well thought out question. And it combined both political and religious elements. And I think actually in many ways sometimes we work the same way that these conspirers do, these conspirators. Because we craft our arguments. When we're trying to convince somebody or convince God about something, we build a set of arguments about why we should be able to do something or we should not do something. But we completely forget what God is doing. We limit our, we look horizontally and we forget the vertical aspect of things. And that's what these men were doing. They didn't, they were only looking at the political situation. They were not thinking about, you know, what is God doing. So the caution to us is, you know, let's not just stay horizontal. Let's go vertical. Now in the rest of verse 15, Jesus now, having seen the trap, now turns the trap back on his questioners. So, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. Well, how did Jesus know his questioners were hypocritical? Now, he might have been able to use his, you know, supernatural powers as the Son of God to, you know, laser in and pick something out, but I don't think he needed. These guys thought they were being smart, but they were really obvious. You know, those questions are just so patently flattering that it was clear that something was, you know, they were setting him up for something. And so I don't think he needed anything special. But there is a caution for us. You know, most of us have, if I could be a little crude, we have a BS meter. You know, we listen to someone on the TV or in a store or even preachers sometimes, and we can kind of tell, I'm not sure, I think there's something going on here. So we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, as Jesus says in Matthew. We are to exercise discernment and care as we go about our lives. So just as Jesus was discerning and able to listen to what these guys were saying and pick it out, we need to do the same thing in our lives. Well, my next question was, did the guys answer his question? He asked them a question, "Why are you testing me?" But they didn't answer it. And the other passages in Matthew and Luke, they don't say that either. So I think, and this would only be a guess, that Jesus asked them a question and they ran to go get a coin because they didn't want to, they were avoiding the question because they, you know, they just couldn't face it. So now we have this situation where they sprung this trap on him, but Jesus had now turned the trap around. Jesus, these guys present Jesus two options, two sides of a coin. You can do this or do this. And from a human perspective, if you do one thing, you're wrong, and if you do the other thing, you're wrong. If you pay the tax, well, that is against all that the Jews stand for because it indicates you are submitting to Rome. So if Jesus says, yes, you should pay the tax, well, that then means that that basically he sold out his countrymen, and the people will ignore him now. He's, you know, he's not worth paying attention to, so he can't answer that way. These guys thought, but what about the other way? What if you pay the tax? If you refuse to pay the tax, well, that then is treason. Yeah, that's treason. That's against the Roman law to not pay the tax. So they could haul him in front of the Romans and say, here, I have a rebel. This guy is trying to overturn your government. So these guys thought, no matter what, he answers, because there's only two answers, only two. But what does he do? He comes back with a different approach. There is a there's this idea that when we look at our circumstances, we end up getting very focused. And sometimes the people around us, organizations, people, they narrow our focus and they say, oh, you can only do, you know, we're going to do this or this. You only give two, maybe three options. But God is a creative God. He comes up with all kinds of things. Just take a second and think about the ways that God has accomplished his plan just in the Bible. You know, Noah's Ark, you got to be kidding me. Balaam's ass. I mean, there's so many examples of how God used things that were completely outside of what we would expect to solve problems. And he does the same in our lives. You look at your lives and you think about the ways that he's walked into your life and made changes that you never would have expected. That was not even a possibility, yet here you are. So Bruce last week talked about the denarius. It's about $100, a day's wages. And one side of the coin had the bust, the head of the emperor, which probably was Tiberius Caesar. Verse 16, he said to them, "What likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." They were amazed at him. Well, I mentioned before, Caesar is actually the Roman emperor. So he's a head of state. He has a huge amount of power and authority. But in Roman culture, the emperor, the Caesar, is also a god. So from a Jewish perspective, really, when you give money to Caesar, you're giving it to a god. Now, they didn't believe that, of course, but that's the symbol that they were giving that. So now Jesus has this wonderful statement, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God." Well, there's some obvious things here, but let me bring up just a couple of them. Jesus, of course, has authority over governments. He raises up governments, he puts down governments, and so saying you're going to give to Caesar is okay. But there's a much more profound truth that Jesus is there, and I think this is why they were amazed. And in Luke and Matthew, it says they went away silent. They had no response. The profound truth is that we are to give to Caesar what is Caesar. It's a coin, has his image, it's his. They minted it, right? There's the one with the printing press. But what do we give to God? Well, we are made in his image. We are made in his image. We're created in his image. So we're to give all of ourselves to God. What is Caesar's? The money. What is ours to give? Us. We give our heart and our soul. Give everything we have. Jesus used this coin to distinguish between Caesar and God in a culture that drew no such distinction. In doing so, he clearly demonstrates that God's authority is higher than that of Caesar. And the men were amazed. Their plan had failed. How come they didn't think of that? I mean, they didn't even have a coin with them. You know, they're so completely unprepared. I want to direct us now to a passage that isn't really part of what we're studying today, but it's the heart of this section in Mark and really of the whole Bible. In 12:29-31, Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" So do you see how this ties together? Jesus is talking about authority. He's talking about, you know, who do people give their allegiance to? And we have a choice. We can give our allegiance to the world, or we can give our allegiance to God. And what is the command? The commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Where is our allegiance? Our allegiance needs to be with God. There are some practical questions to go over from this passage, like, should we pay our taxes? Anybody? Yes, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we should pay our taxes. What else do we owe our government? We have civic duties. We have the right to participate in a government. We can vote. We can, you know, march for things. We can sign petitions, right? We prayed this morning about the ordinance that's come up before the Palo Alto City Council to outlaw people living in cars. Well, that's a great example, just right here in our own neighborhood, about our need and our ability, our responsibility to participate in our government, to let them know that this is not an acceptable solution. I'm not sure, but there actually is a long tradition of, in the Christian world, of people withdrawing from society. They want to separate themselves from society. And I think that's the opposite of what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches involvement, deep involvement with the people around us. If we don't go to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family, who will go? So, Marcus, yes.
Separate on a thrashing floor. And supposed to be among the world. We're supposed to be a part of this world. We're not supposed to linger in it, but we're supposed to be in with the sin, with people that are of sin, you know, and spread his light and share his truth.
Yep, you're right. So to summarize this passage, because we only have a few minutes to go to the next one, we do have a responsibility to our government. We're to respect them. We're to pray for our leaders. We're to participate, non-violently in our government. So that's all part of it. But the key, as this passage said, is our allegiance is always and foremost to God, always and foremost. And if ever there's a conflict between what the state asks us to do and what God asks us to do, then we need to choose God. Humbly, carefully, but Vicki, yes. Okay, let's go to the next passage. This is at the end now of chapter 12. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to about a penny. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in one out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Well, this is just a tiny little passage, but there's such great truth here, and we don't have enough time to do this justice, so I'm going to kind of go through this pretty quickly. The treasury is actually inside the temple. The way the temple complex is built, there's a bunch of different courts. One of the outer courts is called the Court of Women, and there are 13 of these treasuries or coffers around the walls. And so those were the coffers that were designed for people to come in and put money into. Now, the top of the opening is like a trumpet shaped, and then it narrows down, and then down at the bottom there's a big basin where the money goes. So every time you put money into it, it's a metal money, metal pipe, and you can hear this thing clink, 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 clink all the way down, and funk right at the bottom. And so all you had to do is be within earshot, and you can tell how much money someone's putting in. Now, what they're talking about here, when he says the money, this copper coin is, we often call this the story of the widow's mite. The mite is kind of the smallest thing. It's like a crumb. It's nothing. And so she puts in two, but the rich are putting in large sums. That probably doesn't mean large sums in terms of dollars, or denarii, but in terms of quantity. They take a handful of these little tiny coins and throw them in. It makes this big clatter as they go down. And everybody can see how righteous you are because you're putting in all this money. It doesn't amount to anything, and you have so much more. You're just putting in a tiny fraction of what you give. But what about this widow? She puts in just two coins. Clink, clink. Hardly makes any noise at all. But Jesus can see that she is giving out of her poverty. She has nothing, and yet she gives everything she has to her God. Now, the Jewish tradition was that when you put money in these coffers, the smallest amount you can give is two pennies. So she gave the smallest amount she could give, but that was all she could give. If she had wealth, she would have given, everything. But that's not what God gave her. So Jesus uses this as a teachable moment, as he frequently does, and he calls his disciples over to him and points out to them, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors, for they gave out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty. So this is a story for us about giving. And we just had, before I came up, we had an offering. So there's lots of ways we can talk about giving, and we don't have time to cover everything. But let me say that God loves a cheerful giver. That's what he's looking for. We are not to give out of obligation. We're to give out of the joy in response to God and his prompting. My suggestion to you is that you pray about what you give, that you should have a plan It's not that you can't respond to immediate needs that the Lord presents them, but plan to give. Maybe if money's tight, it's tight all around, maybe money's tight, you stick an envelope in a corner and you got an extra dollar, you put it in there. Or maybe it's just a pickle jar and you put it, you know, every time you get some change, you put the change in. And you bring that on a Sunday morning and you give it. I encourage you, I mean, there's lots of ways to give. I encourage you always to give to your local body. We are called to support the people who serve among us, and so the pastors and staff here at BBC, when you give money here on a Sunday morning, it goes to their care. So that's a good thing. But what if you don't have any money? Well, you have time. So give of your time. You look at the people who make this happen on a Sunday morning, or all the things that happen during the week. It takes a lot of volunteer effort. You can volunteer your time. Maybe you don't have any money, but maybe you got, you know, a couple of extra bits of clothing around or something. You can provide a shirt for someone to wear. So we always have something that the Lord can give us. So ask the Lord to show you how he would have you respond to him in love as an act of worship, not out of obligation, not because someone tells you to do so. It's not a percentage. It's not a dollar amount, as we just saw with the widow. It's what are you willing to give up? And this, too, is about authority. You shall love the Lord your God.
I can read that one without my glass.
There you go. Why don't you read it, Frank?
And you shall love, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.
Yeah. That's our allegiance. Whatever we do in life, in our giving, in the way we conduct our business, how we go about our life, it is all our allegiance. It's all always and only to God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your life in us. Thank you for your sacrifice, because you gave everything you had for us, way more than we can ever give you. We love you. We trust you. Give us the courage to trust you, to actually live out that faith. In Jesus' name, amen.